Well, this is by no means required. Some of you may find that this is one of those Sundays when following along in the Bible might be helpful. There's a lot going on in the reading that Melody shared with us. It's whatever works for you. But again, it's Mark chapter 9, and we started verse 38. And as we've already heard, this is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. As we go through the reading, as I said prior to the reading of the gospel, using our imagination here can be helpful. So invite the Holy Spirit in to enrich this picture of the scene in your mind, and try to pay attention to maybe Jesus' demeanor. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the beginning of the third chapter of the letter of James. And I spoke to you about my own need to monitor my emotions, because, well, experience has shown me that something that it's smart for me to do. Years ago, I saw the dangers of impulsiveness within me, and so I figured there had to be some prudence in intentionally pausing before responding too quickly. I found my years working in the hospital emergency rooms were really helpful to me in that regard. I found that to do that work effectively, and I know it does sound a bit paradoxical, considering this is working in a part of the hospital system called emergency. But for me to do that work well, it required for me to be very, very disciplined and actually slow down a bit. A positive outcome depended on quick and careful assessment as to what was really going on. And it was the opposite of the complaint, don't just stand there, do something. It was more like, just don't do something, stand there. And measure what's really, really happening. So success, for me, demanded slowing down, at least for a little, and thinking in more careful and methodical ways. Like, you know, if a person is unconscious, I mean, are they breathing? Is their heart beating? You quickly answer those questions because it won't take long. But then you proceed from, you know, there to action, or you might go to the next set of questions. So I learned to order myself in a particular way, to slow down, take a breath, be calm, assess, do things in a disciplined manner. Now, obviously, some things needed action very quickly. But a goodly number of the other things could typically be allowed to wait. And waiting would often afford a better outcome, even in an emergency. In fact, there are actually dangers in acting too fast and acting precipitously. And I would say the same thing has been true in my time in pastoral ministry as well. Someone years ago told me that something like 90% of problems that we face here will likely resolve themselves if I were just to leave them alone for a while. I don't know if that number, that percentage is correct. But I have seen that waiting is often a judicious action. Give some pause, allow for the accumulation of more information, develop a course of action or inaction that tends to be, it becomes more evident if you just wait. The trick, of course, is knowing the 10% of times when activity is really required now. Some people have this kind of wisdom. They seemingly have it from birth or they pick it up early on in life. But for me, there is a distinct learning curve and I am still on that learning curve. I've had to work at not reacting, to slowing down my response and living with the anxiety of waiting and watching. And it does make me a bit anxious. That admonition in the first chapter of the letter of James was to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And I think there's an important general principle in there somewhere. Better outcomes more often occur when we are quick to observe and assess and slower to react. That is, unless a quick reaction is demanded. So it's about knowing that difference. Because not everything's an emergency unless it is. I got to thinking about this when I read this Bible reading from Mark 9 that we heard. I was reading it earlier on this week, and I noticed there was kind of a similar push-pull going on. And as I said a few moments ago, you might find it helpful at this point to follow along in your Bible, because it's such a busy passage. There's this dense collection of sayings of Jesus that benefit from some unpacking. Okay, so we read in verse 38 that John, one of those 12 disciples Jesus chose, John comes up to him and informs him that someone is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he describes how the disciples attempted to put an end to this unauthorized do-goodism because, and I quote, he was not following us. So what's this us thing? Is he asserting some sort of authority here? Now, coming on the heels of the previous episode, remember where the disciples are trying to figure out who's the greatest amongst them? It's reasonable to be wondering, like, what is going on in John's head right now? He seems to be wanting to limit those who work in Jesus' name to an official group that, well, he happens to be a part of. The temerity of those who would assume to use my Jesus without my approval. You know, we're your real followers, Jesus. Ignore them. Thankfully, this attitude was only found in that primitive first century church, and we denominations and independent churches have come so far since then. Okay, maybe not. Maybe not. And we discover that Jesus doesn't have too much concern about official channels, does he? To the contrary, in verse 39, we read that he instructs John and the other disciples, don't get in his way. If someone's casting out demons in his name, well, to Jesus, that sounds like a good thing. In fact, I infer by the wording here that the one doing the deed of power in Jesus' name is actually honoring Jesus. So it's wholly possible that his work is going to be carried out in ways that we at head office might find surprising. It may even happen without our official approval, or even according to the manual of the United Church of Canada. I know it's shocking, but it's true. The name of Jesus will bring together, whether we like it or not, a most interesting and likely unexpected assortment of disciples. Of disciples, perhaps, and I know it's a horrible thought, but disciples I don't approve of. I know. So there we are. Verse 30. We learn that we might need to be prepared to be surprised. Because those who aren't opposing Jesus may just turn out to be in some way for him. And working for his ends, caring for those who he cares for, will be rewarded, says Jesus in verse 41. So having clarity about his ends, about Jesus' mission, might actually be in our self-interest. So it's important to remember, what was Jesus' mission again? It's a really important question for us. What was Jesus' mission? What is Jesus' mission? Now, in the way the gospel writer Mark presents this, Jesus seems to be kind of gaining some momentum here. And in verses 42 to 48, we get some statements that, at least to my ears, sound more than a little alarming. Jesus says that it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than it is to cause little ones to stumble. Now, if we were to look to last week's reading, the one that just precedes this one, we'd see that Jesus has physically embraced a child to make a point about the kingdom of God. But what he's referring to here isn't necessarily a literal child that he's just held. No, he's much more likely talking about new believers, talking about new followers, the little ones who believe in me, as Jesus says in verse 42. And they could be children or they could be adults. These new followers, these vulnerable, growing disciples, they're precious. And so begins a series of fairly graphic images, graphic warnings. And while they're not to be taken literally, thanks be to God, they are certainly startling. They're all linked by this notion of not stumbling, of not falling into sin, and in the light of what's just been said, not causing other people to stumble as well. So Jesus lists a number of punishments of the day, and he links them to various sins. And these punishments would be disturbingly familiar to Jesus' hearers, because these were violent, brutal times. Trial by water and drowning. Trial by water was not uncommon in the Middle East. Cutting off the hand for the crime of theft, removing an eye for the crime of voyeurism, taking off the foot of a runaway slave, This was the rough justice of life around the Mediterranean in the first century, and worryingly still is in some parts of our world today. Jesus is saying, well, it's better to drown than damage the faith of a new believer. Better to lose your hand, lose your foot, lose your eye than sin and be thrown into hell. That's how my Bible translates the term. The word in the original language is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a place just outside of Jerusalem. It was believed that earlier in the history of the country, infants had once been sacrificed to the god Moloch at that spot in Gehenna. And so it was remembered as a most terrible place, an abomination that the people of God just rejected. But the memory of that horror lingered with that place. And now in Jesus' time, the area served as a garbage dump. It was a place of rot and decomposition. It was always burning. It was a terrible place. And so it had become a metaphor for the destination of those who reject God. Reject God, you'll be in Gehenna, in hell. Better to lose some part of your body than to have it cause you stumble in your discipleship and lose sight of God. Those are harsh words. Words, as I said, not to be taken literally, but they are words to be taken most seriously. For nothing should get in the way of our movement into the fullness of the kingdom of God. So then, if this is your first Sunday at St. Stephen's United, welcome. You've arrived on a week where we have a particularly vivid and challenging Bible reading. This is, as I said at the beginning, a hard saying of Jesus. But it's certainly our heritage, and we believe that we're to take scriptures quite seriously. It is the word of life for us. And on top of this, these are also the words of Jesus, whom we're attempting to follow, and who, this is through the Spirit of God, brings us together today. Which means these words have a unique place in the life of faith because they help us to go even more deeply into the richness of the other parts of the Bible. So how are we to interpret this? Well, as usual, there's lots here. So I have for us just one thought today. There's many to choose from, but one comes up for me. And of course, in keeping with the reading, it's a difficult one. So I'd like to come back to where we began this morning in the importance of slowing down, reassessing, and acting carefully, not reacting necessarily. I was away on a course all this last week. I was at the Bethlehem Retreat Center in Nanaimo. It was a good week. But one of the themes, one of the elements of the work we were doing is embodying this way of being. Of lowering anxiety, of slowing down and assessing. I firmly believe that this is a really good way to approach our lives, both in and outside of the church, to do so with some care, with some prudence. The key, of course, is to know when to act quickly and when the situation demands a rapid response. And of course, in our reading today, what strikes me is the sense of urgency in Jesus. That's why I asked you to kind of focus on his demeanor as this story unfolded. He's being emphatic, he's passionate, he's intense. It's kind of this listen carefully moment. You'll notice in our quote of the day, I quote the popular Christian preacher and writer, Francis Chan. He says, when I read the statements of Christ, there seems to be this urgency and intensity about him. He's very intense here. In my mind, he's leaning forward. He's looking into the eyes of every follower, not just the 12, but I think he's looking into our eyes as well. I'm not sure you can actually fairly read this passage without awareness that Jesus believes that there is a whole lot at stake. And that's why he's using such stark and disturbing images. That's because lives hang in the balance. Other believers' lives, your life. And so immediate and radical action is required. So there's this urgency here. Jesus is demanding a response, and he's demanding it now. There's not a lot of, you know, go away and think about this, or you have all the time in the world. That's not present in this teaching. Contrary to my maxim, don't just do something, stand there. This is a call to, if not change direction, then certainly reassert direction, and to do so now. So here's the thing that struck me this week. Where is the urgency in our work? Where's our urgency as a congregation, as the church, as individuals? Now, if there is no Gehenna, if there is no hell, then I can see how that will reduce the importance somewhat. That will lower urgency, I would think. Though we should note that it's Jesus who's the one who makes the most reference in the Bible to hellish matters. It's not preachers subsequently. It's Jesus who brought this subject up and does so regularly through the Gospels. But we'll save that for another sermon. Let's just, for the moment, confine the conversation to this life, and just this life. Is there urgency in us for declaring, living out the good news of Jesus Christ? One New Testament scholar I regularly consult goes so far as to liken our situation to finding ourselves in the midst of a war. And there are lives at stake. Your life, my life. Our neighbors whom we're commanded to love. Where's our urgency in our mission? Or have we somehow embraced theologian Richard Niebuhr's worry? He first expressed this some 60 years ago now. He famously asked about whether we've come to believe in a, quote, a God without wrath who brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. See, there's no real stakes here. There's no urgency. Because who cares? Is there any urgency in our work, individually and together, beyond the ticking clock of our age and stage? There's some worry that there might not be a local church left to inter our bones. Is that enough? Where's our urgency? And if it's there, what's that resolve and determination based upon? It's a hard saying, isn't it? This passage today concludes with Jesus using a theme, a metaphor that he employs elsewhere, salt. And with one eye still on Gehenna, fire. Salt and fire, both purifying agents. He's saying that there are difficult days ahead, and even the most superficial glance at history reveals that this is the continuing story of the Christian church. Difficult days are ahead. The work we do is hard. Human lives hang in the balance, and there will be pushback. I would dare say that for the church today, our work is now harder than it has been in the last century. It's harder. In some places, there's even persecution. Now, thankfully, we're not near anything near persecution here right now. But many churches are experiencing persecution. And I think particularly of our sisters and brothers holding dearly on to the faith in China today. Bless them. But it's not comforting news coming out of that part of the world. Jesus' people are to be like salt, purifying and preserving, healing and holding. Living the Christiform life. A life that looks like Jesus' life. Being servants to one another. Being at peace with one another. I dare say the world needs us. The world needs our saltiness. And it needs us urgently. Amen.